You guys ever seen those athletes training, particularly I'm thinking of like track athletes or sometimes football athletes, and they're trying to increase their speed? They use what's called bungee resistance training. You ever seen that? They got the harness on them. They got that bungee cord going off the back. And somebody usually is holding that bungee cord, you know. And as they're running, that person behind them is supposed to keep some tension on that bungee cord, kind of give them resistance so they can build their stamina, build their strength, build their endurance. Of course, most of the videos that I've watched of involving somebody running and a bungee usually end in disaster because they're on America's Funniest Home Videos. You know, usually it ends with the person in the back losing grip of the bungee cord and smacks them right in the back and they go flying. Or worse yet, I've seen people actually tie the bungee to a stationary anchor and then just run full blast as hard as they can. And boy, they get to a point where all of a sudden they can't go forward anymore and that bungee just whips them back. Right? You've seen those probably? We all get a chuckle out of that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you, that's the picture that I get in my mind when I read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. There, the Hebrew writer encourages us, after he's just talked about all these men and women of faith who have come before us and the encouragement that we can receive from looking at their example of patient endurance and faithfully putting their trust in God. He says in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." This idea here of laying aside these various things that prevent us from running well, that's kind of, the Hebrew writer is staying with this metaphor of running a race. And of course, running the race is not running a literal race, but he's talking about the race of life. This race that we're running, the course that we're running in our service of the King, our service of God. And he's comparing that to the way that the ancient athletes would compete in the Olympic Games and run the race. Now, my understanding is that athletes in ancient Greece, they literally did wear nothing or next to nothing when they would compete in the games. They would take off all their robes, they'd take off all their clothes, and they would virtually compete naked because they didn't want anything slowing them down. They didn't want anything to impede their progress. And here the Hebrew writer is saying that these encumbrances, these sins that entangle us, we've got to lay those things aside, just the way that athlete would take his garments off and lay them aside and then leave them behind as he runs the race. That's what the Hebrew writer is telling us that we need to do. We too are to cast off or put aside or leave behind anything that gets in our way of effectively running for God. And I just want to make this observation in this text that there's actually two things that the Hebrew writer tells us we are to lay aside because these things get in our way of running effectively for the Lord. The first is the idea of laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. I liken that to the bungee cord that's got you tethered to a stationary position. You're trying to run a race and yet you've got an anchor that's weighing you down, that's preventing you from moving forward. But it's not just the sin that so easily entangles us. He also says we're to lay aside every encumbrance. And I would suggest to you that there is a difference in those two things that we're to lay aside. These things that would prevent us from running well. And so I want to spend just a few minutes this morning talking about some of the differences between sins that entangle us and encumbrances that hinder our progress in the race. Let's look at the sins first. This idea of laying aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Well, what exactly is a sin? Well, you can look up a definition of that in the dictionary, but the idea is, it's the idea of a falling short, missing the mark, right? You can have maybe this picture of an archer shooting at the target, and they pull that arrow back, and they loose the arrow, and it's flying through the air, but it falls short. It doesn't actually reach the target. It's fallen short of the goal, of the objective. Of course, it can also mean going too far and violating the rule. Maybe you get that picture and they shoot it and it goes way beyond the target, back into the woods. Well, you've gone too far now, right? And this idea, the way that the word is used in Scripture, is this idea that the goal, the standard, is God's will, what God wants us to do. And we're shooting for that, we're aiming for that in our lives, but sometimes we fall short. We miss the mark. We don't live up to what God wants us to. Or sometimes we arrogantly go beyond what God has authorized for us to do. But either way, whether it's falling short or going too far, we've missed the mark. We have sinned. We've violated God's will. And we need to understand that the consequence of that sin is that it separates us from God. Notice in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle John says, "This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Now, there's a lot of ways that God is described in the New Testament, a lot of characteristics that are given to him. One of those is this idea of light. And here, he is perfect light. There is no darkness in him at all. Well, that presents a problem because sin is oftentimes characterized as darkness or deeds of darkness. And so how can I, if I have sin on me, be in God, be in a relationship with him? He says here, you can have no relationship with God while you are darkened by sin. In fact, he goes on in verse 6 and says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, that is sin, we're liars and we're not practicing the truth." You see, sin separates us from God. He's perfect and clean. And when we're dirty and dark, we can't be with him. Yeah, Isaiah will say it this way in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The Jews back in the day, they want to know, why has God abandoned us? And Isaiah's point is, he didn't abandon you, you abandoned him. It's your sin that's this wedge that's been driven between you and God so that he doesn't hear you even when you pray. Because you're walking in sin. You're walking in darkness. And God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Again, going back to that analogy of the running, I would suggest to you that this sin, which so easily entangles us, it's like trying to run the race while we are tethered to our sin. You know, it's on the other end of that bungee that we're hardest to is all this sin that we're dragging around, that we're still engaged in, that we're actively participating or practicing. And it's like trying to run that race. You're not going to get very far. In fact, probably what's going to happen, you're going to be like those guys in the video. You get to a certain point, you think, wow, I'm doing really well. And then you get swung shot back in the other direction. Because it's weighing you down. It's anchoring you. You cannot progress while you're still tethered to that sin, while you are entangled in it. And so that begs the question then, what are some of these sins that we might be entangled in? Well, I think my mind typically goes to, you know, lists of like vices. Things like gambling or things like drug addiction or alcoholism or maybe sexual sins like addictions to pornography, which typically lead to fornication or adultery or something like that. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, he's talking about how we need to walk in the light and how we need to be sober. He uses this analogy in verse 11. "Do this knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Well, what are these deeds of darkness? Well, he says, let's behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Don't do these kind of carousing things that typically take place at night under the cover of darkness. Don't do those things. Well, those might be sins that entangle us, right? In fact, most of those things I've listed, pornography, gambling, drugs, alcohol, those are all addictive by nature. And if you've never struggled with an addiction to something, you may not understand that once you are addicted to that thing, it has a hold of you And despite your better judgment and your rational thinking, it doesn't want to let go. And so you may say to yourself, I'm not going to do that anymore. And then you find yourself being pulled right back to it. It grabs a hold of you. You're entangled in that. Of course, sometimes we don't even want to entertain those ideas when we think about sins. It's safer for us to just make a list of all the terrible sins that, you know, I know I would never be involved in something like that, right? And so that way we can appease our conscience and say, I'm obviously not entangled in anything. So we make a list, kind of like Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers. None of those people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And we start going through this list and we say, okay, I'm not a fornicator, I'm not an idolater, I'm not a homosexual, I've never killed anybody, I've never stolen anything, I don't have any of those sins. And we start to think that certainly people who are Christians would never have ever been engaged in those kinds of things. But what I find interesting here in the text is he says in verse 11, such were some of you. There were Christians at Corinth who had been engaged in all of these kinds of sinful behaviors. And let me tell you something, brethren, there are Christians today who at one point have been involved in all of these kinds of sinful behaviors. And that'll grab onto you. That'll try to pull you back if you don't sever the tie with it. But let me suggest to you this morning that there are some other things that I think we are much more susceptible to, that we oftentimes don't even think about or categorize as sinful. And I think part of the reason is because these are attitudes, not behaviors necessarily. But I think they are a great weight that is around us, keeping us from running effectively. What about selfishness? You know, in Romans chapter 2, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, but those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, what's awaiting them? Wrath and indignation. I find it interesting that when he's trying to describe somebody who is doomed to eternal punishment from God, one of the first things he points to is this idea of selfish ambition. When I'm motivated by doing what I want to do, it's about me. You need to understand that that is a sinful attitude. And many sinful behaviors flow out of that sinful attitude. But guys, this is something we struggle with as human beings. We have a tendency to be self-centered and selfish, looking out for number one. And if that's our attitude, if that's our motivation, we need to understand that that too is sin and it will separate us. What about pride? Arrogance. You know, back in Proverbs chapter 6, the proverb writer begins to list some things that are an abomination to God. Things that are detestable to him, loathsome to him. He says there are six things. This is Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And notice the very first thing mentioned in verse 17. Haughty eyes, the New American Standard says. Someone who looks down their nose upon others. That's really the idea of lifted up eyes, looking down upon others. I'm better than you. And of course, in Proverbs chapter 16, if that's not clear enough for you, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5, the proverb writer says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, and assuredly he will not be unpunished. And how about this one? We don't like to talk about this, especially not in America, but materialism. Being wrapped up in our pursuit of things. Notice in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus preaching here says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, Jesus warns us here to be careful about pursuing things, pursuing the accumulation of wealth and riches and possessions. He says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. Greed is, I want more, I want more, I want more. Why? For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. It's not about things in this life. That's not what life is about. This life is about how we can serve God. But when we become consumed with piling up more and more stuff for ourselves, we live and behave as though that's what it's about. It's interesting in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, there in that text, the Apostle Paul is saying you need to put all these kinds of earthly, sinful kinds of characteristics or behaviors behind you. And one of the things he lists there in verse 5 is greed, which he says amounts to idolatry. You know, we looked at that term in the list earlier, an idolatrous person, someone who bows down and serves. I only think I never bowed down to an image before. Well, maybe it's not a graven image. Maybe it comes in the form of a green bill that you keep in your wallet. That's what you're bowing down to. When it becomes about more and more and more and getting more and more and more, that is your idol. And Paul says that's idolatry. It's sin. And it will separate us from God. And you know what's interesting about these three particular sinful attitudes is how often in Scripture they go hand in hand with one another. Notice, for example, materialism and pride. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, the children of Israel are getting ready to go in and take possession of the land. And Moses is warning them when they go into the land, don't forget about God. And notice what he says beginning in verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, I was never a slave in Egypt, but I'll tell you what, I was a slave of sin. And God brought me out of that bondage when he washed me in the watery grave of baptism through my faith in Jesus Christ. And I was transferred into his kingdom to serve him. And I'll tell you, I'll be honest, I've had a pretty good life materially, physically. I've never been in need or want. Every time there's been a circumstance where I'm not sure how it's going to work or how I'm going to pay that bill or how I'm going to afford that thing that needs to be done, God has always provided. He's always made a way so that we're not in need. And there's a tendency when you start piling up your wealth and doing real good and have a nice house and you've got the nice cars and you've got all this great stuff, you start thinking to yourself, boy, I'm doing pretty good for myself. It's because I'm such a good entrepreneur. It's because I'm such a good businessman. It's because I'm so smart at investing. And you see how the materialism is coupled with the pride there. And when we become proud, we begin to forget about God. Of course, pride is also coupled with selfishness. Notice in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, do nothing from selfishness and empty conceit. What is empty conceit? Somebody who's conceited? Somebody who thinks that they're better than everybody else. But rather, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul says, don't be prideful. Don't be motivated by selfishness, but rather be humble and serve others. And of course, these two ideas are also connected together in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, where there James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Oftentimes people who are arrogant and prideful, it's because they're selfish. They're motivated by self. They think they are more important than everyone else. And of course, selfishness is also connected with materialism. Stay right there in James, but just turn over to the fourth chapter and notice that he says in verse 1, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? You lust, that is, you desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You got something that I want to take it from you. You do not have because you do not ask. And then he says, when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I want more for me, because I'm the best. And guys, those are three attitudes that we struggle with. And they're sinful. And here the Hebrew writer is saying, you got to lay those things aside. Those sins which so easily entangle you. I'll tell you, there are some sins that are not very tempting to me. They're just not very appealing. It's kind of like looking out there and there's an obvious snare or a trap set. And I can say, well, there, I see that. I'm going to walk around it. But there are some things, pride, selfishness, tendency not to be satisfied with what I have. Those are the ones that sneak up on me. And they will ensnare you just as easily. Maybe more so because they're not as obvious. And the Hebrew writer is saying here, you got to lay those things aside. So the question I would ask you is, what sin is it that is entangling you? What sin is keeping you from running effectively this race that is set before you? Because it's going to be different for each of us. I'm not going to be able to identify it for you. You're going to have to identify it for yourself. But once you do, you absolutely have to get rid of it. You have to put it behind you. You have to lay it aside because it is nothing more than an anchor to which you're tethered, that is weighing you down, that is going to prevent you from running the race, from serving God. It's going to always be there holding you back, pulling you in the direction away from God. And the Hebrew writer says you've got to lay those things aside. But understand this, it's not just sinful attitudes or actions or behaviors that we need to lay aside, because those aren't the only things that encumber us. We're also to lay aside every encumbrance. Now, certainly sin would be something that encumbers us, but I would suggest to you that this term is more inclusive than just sin. Let me try to illustrate. The word itself, when we think about an encumbrance, Thayer defines it as whatever is prominent, a protuberance, bulk, mass, hence a burden, weight, or an encumbrance. This idea of something sticking out of you. That's really where the word comes from. That's the Greek word that's used here. Is this idea of something on your arm that's sticking out. It's hard to do things. Colton cut his thumb last week with a utility knife trying to make something. First time he's really cut himself good. Okay? Well, he's been having a little bit of difficulty doing some normal things. Like put his shoes on. Ooh, you can't do that because you're going to squish that and you start bleeding all over the place. It's this idea of something on you that is impeding your ability to do what you naturally would do. This idea of something that hinders, here specifically, us from running. It's weighing us down. It's hampering us. And I would suggest to you that there are a lot of things that can hinder or encumber our running. For example, stumbling blocks. Notice what Jesus says in Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42, He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it'd be better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Verse 54, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now, Jesus here is obviously not advocating for self-mutilation, but he's using hyperbole here to emphasize the lengths that we need to go to in order to avoid stumbling blocks. And let me just say to you that the hand that we're cutting off and throwing away, the foot that we're casting away, and the eye that we're throwing away, those things are not sinful in and of themselves. But it's that when I have those, it becomes almost impossible for me to resist giving in and doing that sinful thing. And so Jesus is saying, you may have to get rid of some things in your life that in and of themselves are good and fine, but because you have them, you are more prone to giving in to temptation and sin. He says you need to cast those things away, even if it's an extreme thing. And so I would think about, what are some of the things that might be stumbling blocks in our lives? Well, maybe it's the friends with whom you associate. Right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals, right? When you hang around people who aren't doing good things and right things, don't be surprised when you start doing bad things too. And you know, sometimes it's a lot of pressure, especially if we used to do those kinds of things with those groups of people. And now because we have committed our lives to the Lord, we made some changes. I'm not going to participate in that anymore. Notice in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, Peter says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the world, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Those are the things that you used to do. And Peter's saying, you've already spent enough time doing those worldly things. Now it's time to use your life to serve God. But notice verse 4. In all of this, they, I think a reference to those that you used to run with, are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. Well, you used to always come out drinking with us. What's the matter with you? You used to always come out and do this stuff with us. What's the matter with you? You got a problem? They make you feel bad for trying to do the right thing. You may feel pressured to go ahead and give in. Jesus would say that's like a hand. You need to cut it off and throw it away from you. Don't associate with those people anymore. You may have to get some new friends because your old friends are trying to get you to do the wrong thing. Maybe our stumbling block is activities that we engage in. The first one that popped into my mind was like sports that we play. You know, for me, it would have been baseball. You get out there on the baseball field, I'll tell you, there's some bad habits that baseball players have. Some addictive things that baseball players like to put in their mouth. And when everybody else is doing it, boy, it's easy to just pop one in and be one with everybody else. I'll tell you what was even a worse problem for me, though, playing ball, was the language that we used. I had a foul mouth on the ball field. I don't know why, but for some reason when I came off the field, I could flip a switch and turn it off. But when I was out there on the field, boy, I could cuss just like anybody else. That's because we were all doing it. Sometimes we have to give up those kinds of things because of the environment that it puts us in. Maybe it's a possession that you have. You know, you got a lead foot. Maybe you ought not to have the slingshot. I'm just saying. Or maybe I ought not to get the Mustang done, right? Or for my case, I'm a Chevy guy. I would like to have a Camaro, but that's probably not a wise thing. Okay? We may have to give up some things. It's not that those things are wrong, but if I have a tendency to use that to do something that's wrong, I should just avoid it. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Avoiding these stumbling blocks because they will encumber us. And sometimes it's the places where we choose to go. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul tells Timothy, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. I want you to understand that pursuing God is a direction in which we're running. And sometimes that means I get myself as far away from places or circumstances or situations that are not going to be good for me. I'm pursuing God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, we are to make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Don't put yourself in situations where it's going to be hard for you to do the right thing. And what's interesting about this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is the things that he's supposed to flee. If you go back to verse 9, it tells you what those things are. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from these things. Here he's talking about fleeing from the love of money. And I'll just make this observation. Money is not bad in and of itself. But it's when it becomes our goal, our purpose. When I love it so much that that's my everything. Now it's become my idol. And we might say that bleeds over into another area that might hinder our running. And that is this idea of wrong priorities. And I want you to understand, when we're talking about wrong priorities, we need to be honest with ourselves that any one of these could very easily go from where it's not a sinful thing, we've just got bad priorities, so now all of a sudden my wrong priority has become my only priority and it's become my idol. Money is certainly something that can fall into that category. When I become obsessed with it. But understand, things that you would not necessarily think of can actually become a wrong priority. Notice in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying here, you want to follow me, I have to come first. Before your wife, before your husband, before your kids, before your parents, before yourself. I have to come first. And if you're not willing to do that, well, he says, you can't follow me. We think, but isn't putting family first a good thing? Yeah, I would argue that it is. But if it becomes the only thing, now it's a problem. Notice in Luke chapter 9, lots of people wanted to follow Jesus. But he tells them, you need to be willing to actually put me first. In verse 57 of Luke chapter 9, he says, as he was going along the road, someone said, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, well, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You really want to follow me wherever I go? I don't even have a home. Would we follow Jesus if that meant being homeless? Verse 59, another said, or he said to another, follow me, but he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said to him, I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And Jesus said in verse 62, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We have a hard time with priorities. Things tend to get in there and crowd out God and his things. There's a parable about that. But if we have so much in our lives, things that in and of themselves are not wrong or bad or sinful, but because it's just so much, there's no room left in our life for God, well, that's an encumbrance. It's hindering us from running effectively. I think about another thing that could hinder us is false teaching. Notice in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul asked them, he says, "You were running well." He's even using the analogy we're talking about. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." Now, contextually, this false teacher who is hindering them, who is disturbing them, is teaching that they need to go back and observe the law of Moses in addition to have faith in God in order to really be saved. And what's interesting, as I read the epistle to the Galatians, it doesn't seem that the Galatians have actually bought in wholesale to this false teaching yet. That is, they haven't totally abandoned the Lord, okay? And now they're practicing error. But what's happening here is that they're giving their attention to these false teachers. They're entertaining the idea that these false teachers are peddling to them. And that's why Paul writes this. He says, "Be careful. Don't buy into it. Don't believe it." Because even as they're just giving their attention to it, as they're entertaining these false ideas, it's hindering them from fully obeying the truth. So we need to be careful about who we listen to that passes themselves off as a teacher of God's word. Are they really teaching the truth? Because if I start giving my attention to someone who's peddling error, even if I don't wholesale go over into it, it's still hindering me from running well. What about fears? I think this is a big obstacle that gets in our way. Fear. Perhaps it's a fear of failure. A fear of making mistakes. Right? I don't want to make a mistake. I don't want to do the wrong thing. And so I'm too scared sometimes to do anything. Right? Have you ever experienced that? You just don't know what to do. You don't know if it's right. You don't know if it's wrong. I'm just too scared. I'm paralyzed. I could try it. I know that this is the right thing to do sometimes, but it may not turn out well. I'm just too scared. I don't want to try it. Fear paralyzes us. Well, we need to reconcile ourselves with the fact that we're all going to make mistakes. James says in James chapter 3 and verse 2 that we all sin in many ways. We all fall short in many ways. It's going to happen. The question is, what are you going to do about it when it does happen? Notice this proverb in Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16, the proverb writer observes, "For the righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." You're going to make mistakes. You're going to fail. You're going to fall. You need to reconcile yourself with that fact. But then you need to know that when you do, you've got to get back up. Right? Jesus prayed for this very thing for Peter. In Luke chapter 12, not Luke chapter 12, hold on a second. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. That's when Jesus told Peter, you know, "The devil has requested permission to sift you. But I'm praying for you that your faith won't fall and that you will turn and strengthen your brethren." Well, Peter failed miserably, didn't he? He denied the Lord three times. But he got back up and became a powerful force for proclaiming the gospel. Maybe we fear death. We fear sickness. Maybe we're scared of death. I'll just remind you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 55, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You don't have to fear death. Not if you are in Christ. He has given you victory over that. He has removed the sting of death, the thing that makes death so scary. Sin, by forgiving you of that. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, because of that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Sometimes, though, we can be immobilized by the fear of death. We've seen that we can be immobilized by the fear of just getting sick. The worst thing that sickness can do to you is kill you. But after that, it can't do anything else to the child of God. But fear is something that hinders us. Sometimes we fear man. We fear our enemies. We fear persecution. Of course, we should know that that's part and parcel of serving the Lord. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpent and as innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But don't worry." He promises the apostles there that they don't even need to worry about what to say, for it'll be given to them in the hour what to say. For it's not them who speak, but the Spirit of God who speaks in them. But then notice he goes on in verse 21. He says, "Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it's the one who's endured to the end who will be saved. And whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say, you'll not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Well, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household?" You're going to be treated bad for serving the Lord. People are going to hate you. People are going to despise you. People are going to try to harm you. People are going to do bad things to you. And Jesus says you should expect that. And then he concludes in verse 26 by saying, "Therefore, do not fear them." All these bad things are going to happen to you, but don't fear. Don't be afraid. And we think to ourselves, how is that possible? As you think about the things that might be encumbering you this morning, the things in your life that you need to lay aside so that you can run the race more effectively, you might be thinking, well, how do I lay those things aside? How do I get rid of those things? How do I cast those things off? I mean, how do I cast off fear? Well, let me suggest to you that whether it's talking about casting off stumbling blocks or the threat of false teaching or wrong priorities or even your fears, the way to do it is to fear God more than you fear those things. Notice right there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I like the parallel in Luke chapter 12 a little bit more. Turn over there, Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do to you. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." And notice this, he goes on in verse 6 and says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." See, it's about fearing God more than we fear these other things and trusting God more than we're scared of anything else. We're worth more than 2 sparrows. And yet God knows when every animal dies. That means he knows when you will die too. And we need to trust him to take care of us. And so when we seek first his reign and rule in our lives, as he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you." We can trust him that if we will commit ourselves to serving him fearlessly, that we will be provided for, our necessities will be taken care of. And it's when we trust in him that he will strengthen us to overcome. In Isaiah chapter 40, we're almost done with the lesson. Isaiah chapter 40, notice verses 30 and 31. Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We need to put our trust and our confidence in the Lord so that we can say, like Paul at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. And he knew that there was a crown awaiting him on the other side of death. But guys, if we want to have that confidence, we need to lay aside every encumbrance and every sin that so easily entangles us so that we too, like Paul, can run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's holding you back this morning?